John chapter 3. We're beginning a new series, and I want to begin by thinking about one of the changes I think is unfortunate in society, and that is the decline in biblical literacy. In other words, the decline in familiarity with the Bible. Now, you know, there's a cultural sense, you know, in the United States, many of our phrases, many of our cultural phrases that we take for granted actually come from Scripture. And I'm going to try a few of these out and see if, you know that they, obviously they come from Scripture because I'm telling you they do. But if you knew that they came from Scripture, for example, Doubting Thomas. Did you know that comes from Scripture? That's referring to the disciple Thomas in, John 20? He said, I'm not going to believe Jesus is resurrected unless I can see the holes in his side and the holes in his hands. And lo and behold, Jesus appeared to him and he did believe. But that term Doubting Thomas comes from that. City on a hill. That comes from Scripture. Jesus referred to his people as a city on a hill in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. What about a house divided against itself? That comes from Scripture as well. It's from Jesus. And he was accused by people of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And he's making the point that, well, a house divided against itself doesn't really stand. Many of you know it now from license plates that say, you know, house divided, it's got like gators and Seminoles or something like that, or gators and bulldogs, or up where I'm from might be like badgers and gophers or something like that. And then, of course, Abraham Lincoln famously quoted that in the Civil War, house divided against itself. How many of you have heard the phrase, by the skin of the teeth?
Yes.
That comes from Job.
Yes.
And it's one of those ones where my teeth don't have much skin. Yeah, so it's just, it means like you barely survived. And so if you say something like, you know, I'll use a contemporary reference, the Toronto Raptors won by the skin of their teeth, okay, you're referencing Job and saying it was a close game. Couple more. A drop in the bucket. That's from the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40. A drop in the bucket is a biblical phrase. Scapegoat. You've heard that. Did you know that was biblical? It refers to in the book of Leviticus, there was actually, when the priest would, when they would symbolically send off, they symbolically put the sins of the people onto a goat, a scapegoat, and they basically ran the goat off from the wilderness, which I was, don't you wonder what the goat was thinking? This is weird, you know, like, you know, running the goat off, like, you evil goat, you know, it's the scapegoat, okay? So they run this goat off, symbolizing, because of course the sins of the people were not actually upon the scapegoat, but it was setting up what Jesus would do and become an scapegoat for our sins. So in the Old Testament, we have many cases where we were taught future realities using earthly symbols. Just like, you know, in the communion, the bread and the wine, they are not actually forgiven of sin. Sin is forgiven by Jesus, but in the bread and the wine, we are reminded of and look back to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, one sacrifice for all of, you know, mankind for one time, for all time. It happened one time. It's not, Jesus isn't being re-sacrificed every time we have communion, right? It looks back to that event and looks forward to the promise of eternal life. And then the last one, some of you might think the birds made this up, but to everything, a season. And of course, I want to say, turn after that. But that's from, many of you know, from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, I mention these because knowing these come from the Bible, it's fun, but it doesn't save you. Bible trivia does not save you. It doesn't lead to relationship with God and Jesus Christ. It doesn't make you a disciple. It's just for fun. What's more disturbing is the fact that within churches, there are people who have attended church for years, and they don't know the basics of the Bible. Now, some of you, you know, we've got a big group here. Some of you have studied the Bible extensively. Others are new to it and have never really read the Bible, so there's no judgment about where you're at in your journey. But what I want to do is to challenge you, wherever you're at, whether you're new to the Bible or a seasoned veteran of reading the Bible, I want to challenge you in two ways. First of all, know the Bible. Know it. I should not be your subject matter expert. You should not rely upon the pastor on Sunday to tell you what the Bible says. Not that that's not part of what the sermon is about, but taking your faith as your own and knowing the Bible for yourself. So learn more wherever you're at. And then the second part is believe the Bible. Knowing the Bible factually doesn't save you, but do you believe it? And remember, the word believe is trust. As you read the words, Jesus died for your sins, do you just think it's factually what's in the Bible? Okay, that's fine. Do you believe it for yourself? Know the Bible, believe the Bible. And so to that end, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks on a short series called Key Verses. Now, understand this is not an exhaustive survey of Scripture. It's just three verses I've picked out, or three sections of Scripture that I think every Christian ought to know. We're going to read from John, we read earlier from John chapter 3. Next week, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8. And the final week, we're going to look at John chapter 14. Obviously, that's not an exhaustive survey of the verses you ought to know in Scripture. But we're going to look at three passages that really touch the heart of what it means to be a Christian and you know, to grow deeper through looking at those passages. Now, I'm going to look at these verses in what's called an expository manner. It's important to kind of say that out loud. There are two major styles of preaching. Those who've been through my preacher training as we've put together this team before I go know that the two major styles, and there's probably more than two, but the two major styles are expository preaching, where you take a passage and you kind of go through it. And then there's thematic. Thematic says we're going to look at the 10 things the Bible says about prayer. It's not a bad thing. The danger with thematic is sometimes you can get into what's called proof texting, where what it really is 10 things Pastor Chris thinks about prayer, and then I cherry pick verses to support what I think. And so what I want to do for these next 3 weeks is look at John chapter 3, Romans chapter 8, and John chapter 14 from a really expository perspective. What is going on here, and why is it important for you to know these verses? So today I want to begin by thinking about a term that Heather read earlier, born again. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of you, maybe growing up, maybe even to this day, think of the word born again as a pejorative. What's a pejorative? Negative. Okay. So the word born again can be used in a negative sense. Oh, those born agains. Those born again Christians. Why? And I'm not asking if you think it's negative, but why might some people in the culture, be careful how I ask this, why might some people think the term born again is negative? What are some of the negative connotations associated with it?
I think because a lot of people think that they're going to be kind of pushy like Jehovah's Witness.
Okay. Okay, so Pat is saying that there's a perception that there's like a pushiness. Like born again equates with like, and essentially he said Jehovah's Witness, which is not a Christian group, but Jehovah's Witnesses we perceive, like they come on your doors and they kind of push their interpretation, their misinterpretation, by the way, of the Bible in your face. And so some people perceive that. Eric, what do you got? Okay, so, you know, born again, well, like that's hypocritical. Again, these are not things, by the way, that I believe, you know, but that's the connotation out there is, oh, it's a hypocrisy, those born agains. Trey, what do you got?
From a social psychological standpoint, culture or society likes us to all assimilate and be in the same mold.
Okay.
So if you say to someone you're born again, you're separating yourself from culture.
Oh, okay.
So
Troy's saying that, you know, we like things to kind of assimilate and all be the same. And so born again, that term, people might not like it because it kind of sets you over and against culture. Well, you're not just, you're a born again Christian, which we're going to talk about, you know, with the air quotes, you're set apart. Which, by the way, that is the definition of holy. That is, to be holy is to be set apart. So even though the culture might like it, hopefully you understand yourself to be set apart by God. That is the very definition of holy. So, what's that?
Arrogant?
Okay, so the born again thinks they got something up on the rest of us. So there's a lot of connotations with that term. It's associated with the stuff I wrote down, actually. Pushiness, judgmentalism, legalism, anger. And the truth, it's flat out wrong. That's not what it means. And as we'll talk about today, being born again, as Heather read earlier, it's a biblical phrase coined by Jesus, you know, so it might be kind of important, you know, if Jesus said you must be born again, then even though the term may carry baggage and it may be misunderstood for the wrong reasons, I would argue, but you must be born again, Jesus says, to see the kingdom of God. Being born again speaks to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And also, by the way, we're not going to read all of chapter 3, but this passage that Heather read earlier sets up one of the most famous passages in the Bible, "For God so loved the world." But John 3:16, you see plastered everywhere, comes out of this sense of being born again. So far from being a negative, every Christian, and I want you to hear this, if you're already kind of spacing off and not listening, every Christian should gladly define themselves as born again. Every Christian, every believer in Jesus is born again. Being born again is one of the ways Jesus talks about being saved, forgiven, made right with God. And so what I want to do is begin by exploring, well, what is it that's going on at the beginning of John chapter 3? And, you know, what's the context of Jesus saying these words? One of the dangers that we have as Christians is to make sure we're not lifting things out of context. And, well, the Bible says born again. And so, well, what's the context? In what context does Jesus say it? And so let's look at the background here. So we've got John chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first few verses. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees." So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. We'll talk about that in just a second. He came to him by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So context is, Nicodemus begins with this profession that God must be with Jesus. Jesus responds by upping the stakes of conversation, as we'll read in just a second in verse 4. God is in fact with Jesus, and he says you must be born again to see the kingdom. Now, at first glance, the response doesn't really seem to match what Nicodemus said. "Well, Jesus, I know that you are a great teacher of God because you couldn't do the things you're doing unless God is with you." And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again." What? That's a strange response on a superficial level. So Nicodemus begins by saying he sees God at work, but why would Jesus respond that way? Well, I think there are two things. First of all, note that he came at night. Why would he come at night, do you think? He was embarrassed? Doesn't want to be seen? You know, so Jesus, I know that, you know, the Pharisees aren't really, but you know, you're doing good things, Jesus. I mean, you know. He didn't sit in broad daylight. He didn't sit in front of the other Pharisees, but he came to him at night, presumably one-on-one, and said, "You know, I can tell God's with you, because you're doing these great signs, and God would you know, must be with you." But the second thing is, he calls Jesus a teacher. It's a problem. Why? Why is that a problem? But why is it a problem to call Jesus a teacher? So I'm digging here, and I know not immediately obvious, but why is it a problem to call Jesus a teacher? God's with you, you know, clearly. You know, great teacher of God. Is Jesus just a teacher? He's not just a teacher. And I see where y'all are going now. He's not part of the Pharisees, he's not a Pharisee, he's not a Sadducee, he's not part of the Sanhedrin. But think about it. Jesus isn't merely a teacher. So Nicodemus comes to him at night and he says, "You are a really good teacher, obviously. I mean, God is with you. Something God stuff like is going on because you're doing these signs and great things are happening." And Jesus responds, and we'll go back to, and by the way, I left my paper Bible at home because I need reading glasses to see it. My one I normally use for preaching is already on its way to Germany. And it's in, you know, my scriptures on my iPad. And I guess if you find that disrespectful, you probably wouldn't be here anyways. I know many of you have your iPads open to scripture right now. I had an interesting conversation online. And by the way, it's in our bulletin, but all of our sermon notes are online. So if you've got the Bible app, the YouVersion Bible app, you just click on that, you click on events, and it pulls up our sermon notes and our scripture. And somebody posted a picture that said something effective, no cell phones in church. And then I commented, I thought, innocuously, nothing on Facebook is innocent anymore. Well, you know, our sermon notes are online, and so our people have to pull out their phones and their iPads. And somebody responded back and said, "Well, we don't do that. That is, you know, the mega church model." to nowhere megachurch. I thought we had to come, but you know, we don't look like a megachurch to me, but apparently only do that in megachurches. So I was like, no, you know, I wonder if back in the 50s, what's that?
Maybe in July will be a megachurch.
Yeah, after I leave. Oh, yeah. Thanks. Thank you, Jerry. We'll be a mega church for the time I'm gone. Are you saying when I come back, we'll not be a mega church? I love it. Thank you. Love it. Don't owe me. I do this all the time in sermons. I give it to you guys so you can give it to me. But yeah, somebody said that was the mega church model. And I wondered, you know, back in the 1500s, when they were like first like printing the Gutenberg Bibles, you know, was there like a pastor saying, this is the mega church model? You know, people with these printed Bibles, this newfangled technology. You know, so I guess, you know, it changes with each generation. That's, yeah, you know, you carry your Bible into church, you know, you've got your Bible cover and your 4-foot Bible, you know, you know, you'd have to have like a whole pew to yourself. A lot of those churches back then, they didn't have pews. And so that was, you know, like those modern churches, you know, with wooden benches, you should be standing for an hour. Disrespectful hypocrites. Probably going to wear jeans as well.
And shorts.
And shorts, yeah. Yeah, but probably ought to talk about Jesus. So in John chapter 3, in my iPad, Jesus answers Nicodemus, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a strange answer, but as I said, what he was answering was, number one, Nicodemus came at night, but number two, Nicodemus is making the case, well, Jesus, you're obviously a good teacher, and what Jesus is saying is, oh, you don't understand, I'm more than a teacher. You must be born again. If you really want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And so Nicodemus confesses some kind of working by God must be going on, but Jesus is about to raise the stakes. And so he says, you must be born again to see, and I would add, to enter the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, you think about what that means in a secular setting. We talk about somebody, you know, that phrase gets this thrown around. You know, I see these things on Facebook from Runner's World where, you know, say things like, you know, he was 400 pounds and he just ran his first marathon and he's lost like half his weight. And it's you know, kind of in physical health, that person is born again. That person has changed their life, has a new outlook, has a new way of relating to the world around them. And so when we use that in a secular sense, and when we talk about being born again to a hobby, a life choice, a diet, that sort of thing, it's about being completely changed. It's about perspective. It's about your relationship to God. Jesus isn't just a teacher from God. And to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus' understanding must totally change. So being born again is first and foremost about how you relate to and understand God. It's more than that. We'll talk about it in a second. But it's first of all about having your perspective radically transformed. And this is true for every single human being. I would ask you rhetorically. Rhetorically, I don't want you to answer, but I just want you to think about this. How do you see Jesus? If you're really honest, how do you understand Jesus? Is Jesus, he's a good teacher. Maybe he was a prophet, you know. There are some Muslims say, well, we believe in Jesus too. They believe he's just a prophet, negating everything Jesus did. And so saying you believe in somebody, well, Jesus is a good teacher. He doesn't leave that option. Jesus is a good prophet. He doesn't leave the option to say he's just a prophet. Some people say, well, I really like the words of Jesus. He's very inspiring. But he doesn't leave that option. To see the kingdom of God is to understand the reign of Jesus Christ as Messiah. God is already king of the whole universe. In Jesus, we're announcing, and he is announcing, the coming of the Messiah to reign over a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is your king. And to see the kingdom of God, to understand and to recognize him as king, he's not just teacher, not just prophet, not just inspiration, to recognize him as the Messiah, Lord and Savior, means you must be born again. So the effect of being born again is to actually see Jesus as he actually is. So what is it? What is being born again? Nicodemus asks how that was possible. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And, you know, it's interesting because at a superficial level, Nicodemus seems to be taking this literally. Well, Jesus, how in the world can you be born again? I mean, it's not possible to crawl back into your mom's womb and come out a second time when you're older. So what do you mean? And I don't know that Nicodemus actually thought Jesus was being literally saying you have to physically be born again. I think he's saying it seems impossible. How in the world could somebody be born again? And so he had to have understood this as metaphorical, I would think, at some level. And Jesus responds, you must be born of water and born of the Spirit. What does he mean? There are lots of different explanations for what Jesus means. I've heard some say, well, being born of water refers to the physical, natural birth, and then being born of the Spirit is being born again as a Christian. Some see in the words being born of water a reference to baptism, although it's problematic to separate out. You know, you've got the water baptism, and then you would have like a Pentecostal Spirit baptism, and that's not necessarily a real good metaphor as well. One of the best descriptions of this passage actually comes from Pastor John MacArthur. I was reading what he had to say, and he was pointing out that this twofold description points to what happens when Christians convert. First of all, you have cleansing from sin, symbolized by water. You're born of water. You are forgiven. You're renewed. You're made right with God. You are considered holy, even though you are still a sinner. And then the work of the Spirit within our lives. And so that is the essence of being born again, is to be forgiven and to be filled with God's Spirit. And so again, I'm going to credit John MacArthur for kind of unpacking that for me. It appears that Jesus is talking about the singular act of being born again. But in other words, being born again describes the work of God through Jesus Christ in our lives when you believe and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. For some of you, that happened in a moment. You went to a Billy Graham crusade or a rally of some sort, and there was a moment where you stepped forward and confessed Jesus, Lord and Savior. For others, you've grown up with Christianity. We each week, we confess our faith out loud. I don't know if you've realized that's what we do in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I know, you know, from a 21st century perspective, that can seem kind of robotic and repetitive, and it is. It is. We're not making stuff up. We are confessing the faith that the church, we've had this creed for 1,700 years, and we're saying, this is what we believe, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each week, you have the opportunity to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. I believe in the communion of saints. What does that mean, a communion of saints? It means it isn't just beachside, right? I hope you realize it's not just going to be beachsiders in heaven. Otherwise, heaven would be really small. It would not be a mega church in heaven. Right? And so on this Sunday, there are tens of thousands of Christians meeting right now throughout Flagler County. And around the world, there are millions upon millions upon millions of Christians. It's what we refer to as communion of saints. Whether it's in an instant or over a lifetime, as you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are washed clean of your sin and filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, don't marvel at this, that you... And by the way, at that point in the Greek, it's plural. So for Floridians, be y'all. Don't marvel at this. Y'all must be born again. I guess in Minnesota we'd say, you guys must be born again. Don't you know? You betcha. I don't know what you say in New York. Ewens or isn't Ewens or something like that? You guys. Is it you guys in New York? Where is it? There's some place where it's like Ewens or something. Is it Pennsylvania? Is that what they say in Pennsylvania? Ewens? Okay, you guys. Okay, just y'all, all y'all, you know, you guys, y'all need to be born again. What's that? Them guys? Okay. So whatever plural we use in English, that's what Jesus is using. You all must be born again. So by the use of the plural, Jesus shows he isn't just talking about Nicodemus. He's talking about you. You must be born again. That means you. So again, another rhetorical question. Have you been born again? Put it a different way. Do you trust in Jesus for life? You see, he's not just Savior, saving and forgiving you. He's Lord. That means he's your Lord. You follow him. Have you explicitly committed your life to Jesus Christ? If you want to see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, you must trust in him completely. And it's a process that can't be controlled. I'm sorry, I'm a couple clicks behind here. But God can't be controlled. Let me read the last few verses of what Heather read. I'm going to go back to John chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 7 says, do not marvel that I said to you, you all must be born again. And then verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that if you're born of the Spirit, nobody knows where you're going or where you're coming from. Except for maybe Melissa. She blows into worship. You guys have been giving me a hard time. Y'all have been, it's not going to give it back. Melissa's like, I didn't say anything. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. The wind blows where it will. God moves where he will. And so Jesus uses the illustration of the wind. The wind blows, you hear its sound, but you can't discern where it's coming from or where it's going. I don't want you to overthink Jesus' metaphor here. We can put up a windsock and know if it's coming from the northwest. It's not what he's talking about. Okay, don't overthink it. What he's saying is God is not controllable by human means. He's saying God is just like the wind. Jesus saves, we do not. God saves who he will. Remember, Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee. You got to pull this back and remember the context of it. The Pharisees were notorious for the legalism. Jesus sensed that Nicodemus was probably trying to create a formula. Okay, you got to be born again. Like how? How do you get born? What are the three steps to being born again? What do I need to do and not do in order to be born again? Do A and B will result. And the reality is it doesn't work that way. Salvation is not and does not go according to a human formula. It's all by grace. It's all by God's grace. Grace is God's will applied to you. It's forgiveness of sin because of what Jesus has done. And that's the foundation of being born again. And think about that metaphor. Last part of this. Being born is passive, right? Did anybody talk about this on Father's Day? Probably should talk about Mother's Day. Did anybody give birth to themselves? Please not raise. Right, you were born. It happened to you. You're born again. It's not something you do to yourself. It's what God's Spirit does on you through faith. So it is with being born again. The sovereignty of God, it's what God does to make you new. The wind blows where it will. And I want to close with this thought. I'm going to read a couple of verses from later in the chapter. It's God's love for the whole world and for you that drives us. Jesus says to Nicodemus a few verses later, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For God so loved the world. This is the why. Why did God do this? Because he loves you. What was his motivation to put Jesus on the cross? He loves you. It's hard to comprehend this. I would make the case that most of us, and maybe you're an exception, I suspect you're not, most of us deep down struggle to love or even to like ourselves. And listen, you're not called to think you're all that, and that's probably a good thing. Okay, that's not our call. Our call in life is not to self-actualize, and I just need to love myself. Okay, that's not God's call in our life. But, remember, but negates what you say before it. There is an element in which you cannot hate that which God has loved. You cannot hate that which God has loved. Meaning you don't get to hate other Christians, and you don't get to hate yourself. We all struggle with self-worth. We all struggle with why would God do this? I spent the last 5 days, I flew up to Bethel Seminar up in St. Paul. finishing up this year, hopefully, my doctoral work. And whenever I go up to Bethel, I have kind of two reactions. One is I love being around these smart pastor-type people who know stuff, and I can sit in class and listen to people who know stuff. But the second is this realization that I haven't the slightest idea what I'm doing. I mean, I sit there, and it's like, wow, there are all these smart pastor types, and then there's me. Like, why in the world am I in this class? And why, like, do they not, I mean, have they not figured out that I probably shouldn't be at this school pursuing my doctorate? And so, you know, I feel like that Sesame Street, where one of these things does not belong. And then when I step back and take a breath, I realize that sometimes the most confident looking or the confident sounding have the biggest struggles. They've just worked extra hard to fake it. Everybody wonders at some point what God is doing in their lives and why. This speaks to that. For God so loved the world. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because Chris, he loves you. For some reason, God first loved me. For some reason, God loves you. For some crazy reason, the wind blows where it will. And for some strange reason, he loves people like you and I. And the reason I think, at least if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle to love ourselves is because we know what's really going on in our hearts. Right? For God so loved the world. And you're not going to grow in your faith until you understand God loved you and he chose you first. So get over yourself. God loves you and chose you first. So get over yourself. I'm going to close with this challenge. Read this section this week. Read all of chapter, well, really read all of John if you haven't, but reread and meditate upon, in the Western sense, in the Christian sense, this passage. I would encourage you, if you've got a paper Bible either here or at home, highlight "For God so loved the world." And if you want to be extra kind of cheesy, write your name beside that. "For God so loved Chris. For some crazy reason, Jesus Christ died for me and for you." A human being is born the first time of human love. I'm not going to over-explain that. Okay? A human being is born naturally out of human love. Human love is imperfect, it's fleeting, it's not perfect, it's not always lasting. But we're reborn, we're born again because of God's love. And that love is perfect and eternal. God loves you so much. And because of that, he gives you the right to be born again from that love. Amen.